The sermon passage this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 2, and a word about that before we read from that passage. I've been out for a few weeks from the pulpit, and as I mentioned last week when I was here for Sunday school, thank you all so much for your prayers and support and encouragements and meals and cards. We were very ministered to and loved, and we praise God for that. And it's wonderful, wonderful to be back with you all. Where was I going with that, though? Right, I've been gone for a number of weeks, and I got sick right before the Lord's Day. We were supposed to have communion last, and we were not able to have communion, and so we were not in our Proverbs series, and now it's just a week yet before our next observance of the Lord's Supper. We don't have kind of the classic Scottish preparation service here at Broomall, but I'm thinking of this sermon this morning very much as a preparatory sermon. It's something like what I would have preached the second Lord's Day of February had I been well and had we come to the Lord's table together. But here now, in advance of next week when we will come to the Lord's table, we will be back in Proverbs chapter 2, but I'm going to start us off this week in Proverbs 2 with a preparatory sermon in advance of the sacrament next Lord's Day. So that's a little bit of what's going on, and now let's turn to our passage in Proverbs. I'm going to read Proverbs 1 through 9, but the sermon will focus on verses 1 through 5. Let's pray before we come to God's Word. Lord God in heaven, your word does not go out from you except that it accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Your word always accomplishes its purpose, Lord. And hearing your word, we are always brought to a crisis of decision, a moment of faith. Will we receive it as it is, as the very word of God? Or will we harden our heart? Will we stop up our ears? Lord, may it be that the Spirit works upon our hearts such this morning that we receive your word as it is. Not the word of man, but the word of God. And may Jesus be exalted. May our eyes of faith be fixed upon him. And may he be glorified. We do ask these things in his name. Amen. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. I'm going to tell a couple of stories, sketch a couple of scenarios. They're all hypothetical, and they're all designed to illustrate one principle. I'm not going to tell you what that principle is yet, though. So listen to the stories and see if you can figure out the common thread. The first scenario is going to take us back to senior year of high school. Please forgive me if that's a bit traumatizing. High school, senior year. And since we're traumatized enough going back to high school in the first place, let's increase the traumatizing factor by choosing one of our favorite subjects, pre-calculus, math. And it's finals week. Are everyone's palms sweating sufficiently? Now here's the situation. Your grade is tottering between a B and a C. But the final is weighted very heavily, such that if you score a high A, let's say 95 or above, on the final, your overall grade will shoot right up into a comfortable low-ish A range. You know, if you land on the final in the 80 to 90%, you'll settle on a nice solid B. But, you know, anything lower and down it goes, right? Now, what will determine how hard you study for that final? Within this scenario, I'm going to sketch now two different situations. Situation number one, you have your heart set on a particular college. And in order to go to that particular college, you need a very particular scholarship. And to get that scholarship, you must maintain a 4.0 GPA. So again, how hard are you going to study for that final? Well, you're going to eat, drink, and sleep pre-calc, right? Scenario or situation number two within our scenario, you've already been accepted to your dream college, you've already been offered the scholarship you need, irrespective of your final GPA, so long as you don't fail the course. How hard are you going to study in that situation? Well, not nearly as hard. Now, there are other motivating factors, of course. You know, you may be one of those strange creatures that just desires an A in, for its own intrinsic value. Or you may be driven by pride or fear or competition or whatever. Point being, and now I'm going to introduce us to at least part of the principle I'm after. Your dedication to that goal, which in this scenario is getting an A on the final, your dedication to that goal is linked to the perceived value that you place on it. If the perceived value is very high, then your dedication will adjust accordingly. If your perceived value of the goal is low, then again, your dedication to pursuing the goal will adjust accordingly. So, for example, let's say you really do need that A to get that scholarship, but instead of sleeping, eating, drinking pre-calc, you're hanging out with your friends and doing anything and everything except studying. And your final grade in the class ends up, let's say, a C. What is the objective observer to conclude? That you didn't really want to go to that college that badly after all. Because your lack of dedication to the goal betrayed a low perceived value attached to that goal. So here's our principle so far. The dedication with which we seek some goal, some desired goal, is governed and determined by our perceived value that we have attached to that desired goal. And that's true with anything. A promotion at work, a fitness goal, an academic goal, a financial goal. The more value the attainment of the goal has for us, the harder we will work to attain it. Okay, now for another scenario, we move from everyone's favorite school subject to everyone's favorite activity, running marathons. Now, I picked two things, by the way, that are very far from my universe of skill and interest. So I'm kind of living vicariously through these scenarios this morning. Here's the situation now. You're trying to break a two-hour marathon. Your last time, that's pretty good, right? 2 hours? Your last time was 2.5 hours. But you've told all your buddies that this is it. You're going to shave off that 30 minutes and clock in, or is it 2 hours is pretty near the world record, right? So let's bump it up to 3 hours. Let's make it a little more reasonable. Your last time was 3.5 hours. Yeah. So you want to shave it down to 3 hours. And you've told all your running buddies, this is it, I'm going to train, you've got 6 months to do it, and off you go. But then for the next 5 months, it's just life as usual. You don't train that hard. You don't really watch your diet. You know, it's a couple runs a month and nifty 50s once a week for a burger and a shake. Then in the 6 month, you know, you wake up a little. You drop the burger and shakes. You get in a handful of morning runs each week. But at that point, it's too little too late. And so how are you going to explain your 3.5 hours or your 4 hours to your running buddies? What if you said to one of them, oh, I just wanted that 3.5 hours or that 3 hours so bad? How would they respond if they were honest? No, you didn't. If you wanted 3 hours so badly, you would have trained for it. You would have been committed to the goal. You would have recognized how much hard work was necessary, and you would have acted accordingly. After all, every week I called you, I invited you to our running group to train, and every week you gave me some excuse why you couldn't do it, or you just didn't pick up my call and didn't call me back. In other words, we can now add to our principle. Yes, the dedication with which we seek some desired goal is governed by the perceived value that we attach to it. But now also, the dedication, the actual dedication with which we seek that desired goal, shows forth the true level of sincerity behind our expressed desire to obtain that goal. If we say we want something, but then we utterly neglect the means necessary to attain whatever that something is we say we want, that betrays a lack of sincerity in our expressed desire to attain that goal, whatever it is. If we say enthusiastically to our boss, yes, I want that promotion, but then we neglect all the things our boss tells us to do in pursuit of said promotion, well, our boss is going to tell us, sorry, I guess you didn't really want that promotion as much as you let on, and I'm going to give it to someone else. And, you know, you can just keep upping the stakes. The principle remains the same. If you tell your spouse that you really want to invest in your marriage and improve the relationship and grow, but then night after night, right, it's out with your friends or it's at the gym or it's at wherever it is, on the phone, on the computer, at the office, what's the only reasonable conclusion your wife or your husband will draw? Well, I guess they really aren't that concerned about the state of the marriage. And so we can rephrase now our principle to sound something like this. If we say we want something, the sincerity of that declaration is measured not by how convincingly we wax eloquent about our desire in words, but by the dedication of our subsequent actions and our life to attain that we say we want. Now, read with me again verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 2. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, what's the implicit question of that verse, really of the passage as a whole? Do you want to understand the fear of the Lord? Do you want to find the knowledge of God? And truly, I hope that your answer to that question is a deep, sincere yes. Yes, I do want to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But here's the rub. Our passage comes to us this morning and tells us that our real answer to that question is not just the vocalization of that little three-letter word on our lips. Yes. The real answer is the character of our life. We give our true yes to that question, not just with words, but with a life of committed action that shows forth the sincerity of our expressed desire. Verse 1, if. Verse 3, if. Verse 4, if. Verse 5, then. It couldn't be sketched out for us any simpler, right? My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And that if-then relationship can be flipped around, right? If you want what verse 5 offers, if that's your true desire, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, then what do you need to dedicate yourself to? Everything laid out in verses 1 through 4. The instructions, the ifs that the Word of God says will then yield forth the then of verse 5. Here's another way to ask the question. Have we truly believed what we've learned from Proverbs chapter 1? Verses 1 through 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Verses 8 through 19, that we are surrounded by sin and temptation throughout this present evil age. Verses 20 to 23, that wisdom nevertheless calls to us and offers her riches to us freely and openly and graciously. And then verses 24 through the end of the chapter, that the consequences of refusing wisdom's call, the consequences of plugging up your ears to wisdom's rebuke, are nothing less than terror and distress and anguish and ultimately self-destruction. Have we believed these things? If we have, what should be our immediate response? Okay, Lord, how? How do we pursue this godly fear of you, which is the beginning of knowledge? What does it look like to live a life in pursuit of the fear of God and the knowledge of God? Enter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. If. Verse 5, then you will understand and you will find. Chapter 1 was mostly description. What wisdom is, how wisdom calls, what will happen if you reject wisdom. And wonderfully now, here in chapter 2, we get our first taste of what it looks like to pursue wisdom. If we say with our lips, yes, I want to understand the fear of the Lord. Now here in chapter 2, we are instructed as to how we can show that professed desire to be sincere. And brothers and sisters, isn't that your deepest desire? To live a life of faith that proves the sincerity of your profession of faith. to pursue Jesus Christ in a way that abundantly shows forth and bears witness to your profession of Jesus Christ, that we might not love him just in word only, but in deed, as the Spirit gives grace. Well, then let us listen closely now to Proverbs chapter 2. Let us sit at the feet of Christ, speaking from his word, and let us open our ears and our hearts to him. There are three lessons now from verses 1 through 4 about the pursuit of wisdom, and they each correspond to one of the ifs. Verses 1 and 2, if number 1, we must cultivate a receptive heart. Verse 3, if number 2, we must cultivate a humble heart. And then verse 4, if number 3, we must cultivate a searching heart. A receptive heart, a humble heart, and a searching heart. And we'll think about each one of those briefly now. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Do you see in these verses the receptive heart that the Lord would have us by his grace to cultivate? We are to receive and treasure and incline our ears and treasure up in our hearts and apply our hearts. Is that your posture toward God and his word? We saw this throughout chapter 1, and we will see it throughout the book of Proverbs again and again. What is one of, if not the primary failing, spiritual failing of the fool? He or she is unteachable. Unteachableness. Again, from Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and what? Instruction. Fools won't be taught. The fool isn't teachable. He or she is not inclining the ear or applying the heart to understanding. And the key really is tucked away there in verse 1. If we find ourselves unreceptive, what do we need to understand? Well, we need to understand whose words they are. We need to understand whose commands they are. Chapter 2, verse 1, they are the Lord's. If you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. We should receive the wisdom of God's word with the greatest possible eagerness and willingness because it comes from the greatest possible authority. God himself. The Bible reveals to us the mind of God and the will of God that we might receive his words and his commands as greatest treasure. Every time we open our Bibles, we are confronted with the mouth of God. For man does not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible is God's mouth, and we are fools if we do not therefore incline our ears with a receptive heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so we are to cultivate a receptive heart. We are also to cultivate a humble heart. Proverbs 2 now in verse 3. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. And, you know, maybe I read that verse and you think to yourself, how does this verse describe a humble heart? The actions here are crying out and lifting up the voice. Yeah, that sounds perhaps more like rudeness than humility. Well, the answer is simple. Why do we cry out for discernment? Why do we lift up our voices for understanding in the first place? Because we have been humbled by the knowledge that we do not have those things in ourselves. The proud person doesn't cry out to God for discernment. The proud person does not lift up his voice to God for understanding. Why? Well, because he thinks he has those things in himself and has no need of the Lord to receive them. It is only the heart that has been humbled by the work of the Spirit of God that cries out to the Lord for those things he has come to realize are not to be found in self. It is a foolish person and a foolish society that follows its own heart and believes in itself. And yes, I'm sort of alluding there to common mantras that we hear all around us in our own day. The principles, inasmuch as those are principles of modern American society, they are opposed to biblical truth. We follow our own hearts. We believe in ourselves to our ruin and destruction. The Bible abundantly testifies to the darkness and the deceitfulness of the human heart on account of sin and the corruption of our nature. If we are to have true spiritual discernment and understanding, the light that illuminates the purpose and the true meaning of reality and our place in it, it must come from the Lord. And so it is to him that we must cry out. And it is to him that we must lift up our voices. Now, we're not quite there yet, but this comes out so wonderfully in verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. But we must first humble ourselves to know it is not in us. We must cry out to the Lord to receive. And so we have a receptive heart, a humble heart, and now our third and final if, a searching heart. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. First of all, as you read through the first four verses of Proverbs chapter 2, do you get the impression that the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found, that pursuit is some casual, come and go as you please, get to it when you can sort of activity? No, right? This pursuit is active and passionate. This is a spare no expense activity. It involves all of our strength and the whole of our being. And that's the reality that's emphasized now somewhat climactically here in verse 4. Remember Proverbs 1, verse 32. Look back there with me for a moment. What destroys the fool? It's almost surprising, isn't it? Complacency. In other words, what does the fool have to do in order to be destroyed? Nothing. The complacency of fools will destroy them. And so it's over against that self-destructive complacency that we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And again, climactically here in verse 4, the active, passionate pursuit and commitment that characterizes the wise. And that's powerfully emphasized in the two images that are used here in verse 4. When we're told to seek wisdom as silver, now we're at a disadvantage here because if we want silver, what do we do? It's not very hard, right? Well, provided the money's in the bank account, you walk to the store, you swipe the card, and you get silver. That's not what Solomon has in mind here. Don't think of silver as, you know, a pretty piece of metal that you get from the store just by swiping a piece of plastic. We're talking here about silver as it must be mined from the earth. It has to be located. It has to be mined. It has to be smelted. It has to be refined. And we're to think likewise of these hidden treasures here as possessions of such exceeding value that they must be hidden away and protected in secret places. When we lived in Colorado, there was a town behind Pikes Peak, relative to Colorado Springs, called Cripple Creek. And it was an old mining town in the Colorado Mountains. And there's a museum and tours you can take. And there's mining, actually, that still takes place. Not by the old methods, but they're just digging, they're shaving off sides of the mountain and leaching the gold out of it. And, I mean, the operations are mind-boggling. If you're in the area, I recommend a trip to Cripple Creek. The extensive operations are a thing to behold. Why? Well, because about $1 billion is still mined out of Cripple Creek every year through those leaching methods. And that company is going to great and extensive lengths to get it. That is what Solomon has in mind here. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Two basic points in mind. First, the exceeding value of wisdom. It's worth going after with that level of intentionality and effort. So the exceeding value, and then, well, the corresponding dedication and vigor with which we are therefore to seek wisdom. Remember now our earlier readings from the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount and from the book of Colossians. What is wisdom? Where is it to be found ultimately? It's Christ. All the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are hidden away in the Lord Jesus, hearing and doing his words, knowing and serving him. That is true wisdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. When you think of that which is valuable, that which is worth pursuing, that which is worth expending energy to obtain, what comes to mind? Well, there are many things worth pursuing in this life, and look around you. Millions and millions of people throughout the earth expending an almost unfathomable amount of energy pursuing all manners of goals and activities. Noble, ignoble, honorable, dishonorable. What are you seeking after? What are you seeking for as silver? What are you searching for as for hidden treasures? And remember, the true answer to that question is not just the words of the lips, but the character of our lives, the testimony that our lives bear forth. What are we seeking after? The energy that we expend, what does it say about what we value? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden? Or is it someone or something else? Whatever the reason may be, perhaps you are long overdue to fully, unreservedly commit your life to serving and following Christ. God is calling you to abandon your folly this morning and to start now, to recognize that Christ is the one pursuit greater in value, greater in eternal riches, than anything to be found on this earth. Remember our question, do you want to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? Well, there is no more worthy pursuit in all the universe than the pursuit of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, may our lips bear witness to our desire to follow Christ. May we not be silent, but may our lives be the seal of that testimony. Looking to Christ, relying on the Spirit, may our lives be the seal of that testimony that yes, yes, Jesus Christ is to be desired and sought after above all earthly pursuits and above all earthly riches. And God is true to His word. His promise is sure. If you receive and treasure and incline your ear and apply your heart, if you cry out and lift up your voice, if you seek and search with all you have, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, truly, truly, there is no greater pursuit than the pursuit of Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He is more to be desired than any earthly thing, any earthly pursuit, any earthly reward. He is our shield and our very great reward. And so let us seek Him accordingly. Lord God, may we seek You and Your wisdom as the greatest pursuit that we can ever expend energy upon in this life. May our lives bear that out. And may our words and our actions together, the whole of our lives, seal the testimony of our lips that the gospel is true, that Christ is alive, that He is enthroned at Your right hand, O Lord, and He is coming again. And Father, where we have become complacent, have mercy. Where we have shown the complacency of fools, may we repent and return. And Lord, by Your Spirit, may You reinvigorate our pursuit of Jesus, the Word made flesh, wisdom incarnate, and the eternal Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.